Last week, when we were in the book of Revelation, we heard, as I said, the background music of the drama change. The background music of our text changed from a dark and foreboding sound to a bright, encouraging, and liberating sound. Remember, John looked, and behold, he saw two things. A lamb enthroned on Mount Zion, the lamb of Psalm 2, of which we sang this morning. And besides that lamb, he saw an army prepared for battle, sealed of the Lord with his name upon their heads, singing with vibrant joy, sanctified in holiness, following the Lord wherever he goes, with no deceit in their mouths. And finally, they were sacrificed. They were offered up as a first fruits offering unto the Lord, a sacrifice of that which is to come, the whole harvest of all the nations, an encouraging tone to the text last week. Well, Revelation chapter 4 in our text this morning is moving now toward the end of this particular vision, a vision that we've been looking at, particularly in 13 and 14, of beasts and of the Lamb. And it's moving on toward final judgment. Remember, there's been a series of visions in the book of Revelation. We've come to the end, to final judgment, several times. So, as we said, the book of Revelation is not a chronological, linear story. It's a story being told over and over again from different perspectives to allow us to look at it and to think about different aspects of the history of redemption and about God's judgment. And so in this particular vision, we're moving toward the end, toward that time of final judgment. Our text this morning is Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 13. Let me read the text, and then we've got a bunch to look at here this morning. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're moving toward final judgment. And what we hear and what I've entitled the sermon this morning is the everlasting gospel. John has seen that great and beautiful vision last week, and now he looks, and there in the midst of heaven is an angel flying around and declaring the everlasting gospel, and therefore calling people to fear God and to serve him. And so I want us to think about that everlasting gospel this morning. What is the gospel? What is the gospel that this angel is declaring? I would argue that what we'll see this morning is that the gospel is at the same time both good and great news, and at the same time terrible news. All depends what perspective you're coming from. So what is the gospel? Jesus died for my sins that I may go to heaven. I think that's the typical evangelical answer. It tends to be a very individualistic answer. And there's no question that that's true. Jesus did die for your sins so you can go to heaven. And we teach our children that. And yet the gospel is more. It's much, much more than that. That is just a thin little veneer of what the gospel is. And our text, I think, breaks open other dimensions of this everlasting gospel. Yes, Jesus died for my sins so I can go to heaven when I die. Sure, but the resurrection and the ascension are also part of the gospel. The gospel is not just that Jesus died for your sins, but that he raised from the dead. And then he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. That's what we'll confess this morning in our confession of faith as we say the Nicene Creed prior to the supper. The resurrection and the ascension are an essential part of the gospel. Because what they tell us, the dimension they add to the nature of the good news, is that Christ reigns. He reigns over death. 1 Corinthians 15, our New Testament reading this morning. But he doesn't just reign over death, he reigns over creation. Remember, after the resurrection, Jesus says, "All authority now in heaven and earth has been given to me." The fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead gives him authority over all creation. And it's not just creation he reigns over, although the next is part of creation. He reigns over all principalities and powers. For in the death of Christ, all the principalities and powers did their best in opposing him. But when he is raised from the dead, he manifests his authority over all of them. The gospel then means Christ reigns. And yes, as the reigning Lord, he died so you can go to heaven. But this morning I want us to consider that cosmic and royal and unavoidably political nature of the gospel. Christ reigns. The gospel, brothers and sisters, is irreducibly political. Just ask King Herod if the gospel is political. There was a reason Herod was seeking to kill Jesus. He was a rival king. And if Christ reigns, then it relativizes all earthly authorities. In the Gospels themselves, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how is the gospel generally spoken of? What is the good news in the Gospels? Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. The good news in the ministry of Jesus is that the kingdom of God is upon us, which means the true king is here finally to reign. The good news of the kingdom, and I think this is a facet of Christianity and a facet of the gospel that we sometimes overlook. We do reduce the gospel simply to Jesus died for my sins so that I can go to heaven, which again is true. I'm not mocking that. I'm not minimizing that. But there is a broad cosmic reality to who Christ is and what he has done. Listen to just three passages from Isaiah and how he speaks, and the Lord speaking through him, speaks of the good news that is to be proclaimed to us. First, Isaiah 40, verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good news, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good news, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold, your God reigns. Or Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. That's the good news. Yes, behold your God. He is coming with vengeance, with reign and power. Or that text that we read this morning in our Old Testament reading, Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The good news of the gospel is that our God is in control. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, the truly righteous one, reigns at the right hand of God. And this is not just an Old Testament theme. Remember, Paul quotes Isaiah 52 in Romans chapter 10 in talking about taking the gospel. How will they hear unless somebody preaches to them, unless somebody declares this passage, Isaiah 52 verse 7. So the gospel is irreducibly political, and we are in a very political part of the book of Revelation because, as we've said, the beast is Rome. And there's a rival king, a rival claimant to deity. Remember, it's an unholy trinity at work here. And the gospel, the good news, doesn't say, don't worry about politics, they don't matter. No, Christianity speaks to politics because it is political. Therefore, if the gospel, at least in one summary of it, one perspective, is God reigns, Jesus Christ reigns, then the appropriate response is that which we get from the angel in Revelation 14 and verse 7. He's come and he's proclaimed the everlasting gospel to all the people of the world, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. What is an appropriate response to the gospel of the reigning of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ? Fear. Fear God. That is, honor him, serve him, submit to him. Remember what we read or sang this morning in Psalm 2. Therefore, kings, be wise, give ear. Hearken, judges of the earth, serve the Lord with godly fear. Mingle trembling with your mirth. Kiss the Son, his wrath to turn, lest ye perish in the way, for his anger soon will burn. Blessed are all that on him stay. That's what the angel is saying right there. That is the message of the angel as he comes and proclaims the everlasting gospel that the king has been anointed and set on his holy hill. Serve him with fear. Kiss the Son, his wrath to turn, for judgment is coming, he says in verse 7. Fear God, give him glory, worship him as creator. Worship him, for he is the one who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and springs of water. That is, worship the creator. That is, repudiates all of your idols, the worship of the creature. That is at the heart of what's going on here with the beast. He is demanding worship. He is building up the idols of his empire and demanding that you worship it. But here the angel says, Christ reigns. Serve him with fear. Worship him as the creator of heaven and earth and of every authority. Repudiate all of your creation idols that you have made. For the time of judgment is near. And that is part of the gospel. For the kingdom of God has come. Therefore, the gospel is both good and terrible news. Depends on your perspective. So I want us to think for the rest of our time here this morning of these two realities and perspectives on the gospel. First, the terrible news of the gospel. And secondly, the great news of the gospel. First, the gospel is terrible news according to our text for the beast. The gospel is terrible news for the beast. Here we have in verse 8, another angel comes after the first angel has declared the everlasting gospel, declared the reign of Christ, called for people to serve him and to submit to him. Now verse 8, another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The gospel is terrible news for the beast. Now here the beast is given a new name, that is Babylon. Now there is some debate between some commentators of who is being referred to here as Babylon. Is Babylon the same as the beast in chapter 13? I believe fully it is. Some argue Babylon is Jerusalem. I would argue this is not the case, and we'll point out some reasons maybe as we go. No, here Babylon is Rome. It's just another name being given to the beast of Revelation chapter 13. Why? Because there are great similarities between Rome and Babylon. Babylon was proud. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar boasted of his great kingdom that he had built. It was idolatrous. Nebuchadnezzar setting up statues of himself and sending out his agents to demand worship of those idols. They were oppressive. They had dragged God's people out of Jerusalem and into exile. They were the tempter of God's people, calling them to break their obedience to Almighty God. And remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not do it, nor would Daniel. And ultimately, they were the destroyer of the temple in Jerusalem. And of course, this is exactly what Rome is. Rome is the proud, idolatrous, oppressive empire. The tempter, the seducer of God's people to worship the beast. And they too destroyed the temple, the second temple built in Jerusalem. For this Babylon, for Rome, and for all beastly powers, the gospel is terrible news. Because the proclamation of the gospel proclaims the coming of a true king. And Babylon is and holds herself up as a rival power, and therefore she must be and will be crushed. Rome will be crushed, for judgment is coming. In verse 8, it's given the prophetic past tense. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Now, why is she judged? Well, for one, she's a rival power, claiming deity of some sorts we have already looked at. But also here, not just because she's a rival authority, but because she has done the work of deceiving the nations. We're told in a very interesting phrase here verse 8, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath. That word is probably better translated there, passion, though it is the same word for wrath, of her fornications. This is, as we referred to last week, the whore of Babylon that seduces the nations to drink of this wine, the wine of the passions of her fornications. She gets the nations drunk so that in that drunkenness, their judgment goes away and they begin to do things with the beast that they should never do, to fornicate with the beast. That's the grotesque image here and why she is later called the whore of Babylon. There's a certain measure of coercion here. She makes them drink of the wine of the passion of her fornication. That's why this is not Jerusalem. Jerusalem does not do this to the nations. Rome does this to the nations. Rome seduces the nations. Rome forces the nations into its relationships, the relationships on its terms. Remember what we looked at a few weeks ago. Unless you bear the seal of the beast, the number of the beast, no buying. No selling. You will play by our terms. You will honor the beast in the way we say to do it, or else you will suffer. The result? Drunkenness, loss of perspective, and ultimately spiritual fornication. Idolatry. That's what's going on here. Because of this, Babylon will fall. Rome will fall, and so will every Babylon and every beastly power. This gospel is bad news for the beast, but secondly, it's bad news for all who worship the beast. Now, we are not in danger of being the beast. Probably we don't have that kind of authority. But here there is a real sobering warning to us, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is bad news for all who worship the beast, all who get drunk on the wine of the passion of the beast's fornicating wine. Listen to verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead and on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives his mark of his name." The text is being really clear here. Verse 9 begins and verse 11 ends with the description of the people who will suffer this kind of torment. They are those who worship the beast and who are sealed in the name of the beast. The text begins there and ends there. To be real clear, this is who we're talking about. Beware all who fall in love with the beast. And let's be clear, this is not just Rome. This is every power of every age. We must be careful. It doesn't mean that every power in every age is beastly. But as we have referred, as we have said in the past, the dragon stands behind all earthly authority, seeking to conscript it and conform it into the image of a beast, that the dragon may receive glory. And this is not just true for foreign dictators, foreign powers. America and every nation is in danger of this. And the warning to us is clear. Beware you who fall in love with the beast. Beware you who begin to look to the beast for what God alone should provide. Because that's what the beast wants to do. Claim that Antichrist power. I will give you what Christ claims he will give you. Security, peace, prosperity, you name it. Beware you who seek those things from the beast. Beware all who fall in love with the beast, who are sealed with his name, that is owned by him, secured by him, protected by him. Why? Because if you drink the wine of the beast's passion and fornication, then the bad news is there will be another wine for you to drink, and it is the wine of God's wrath. The wine of God's wrath that will be poured out full strength into the cup of indignation. This is bad piled upon bad. This is really stark and scary and meant to be so. Beware you who fall in love with the beast, for there is horrible judgment, terrible judgment that awaits you. And of course, that is hell. And the image we get of it is there in verses 10 and 11. How is hell described here? It is described as God's fury, his indignation, his wrath, that is his anger, his passion. It's the same word as passion of her fornication. But this is a different passion. This is a holy, righteous, just, sin-hating, idolatry-hating passion that God will pour out in the fullness of his fury. Hell looks like torment. Hell looks like fire and brimstone. Hell looks like forever. That's verses 10 and 11. The smoke of her torment goes up forever and ever. Hell looks like, in this text, no rest, day or night. It is a gruesome and awful reality. And it is the reality for everyone who bears the mark of the beast. And if you remember what I said last week, the history of the world is pretty simple. You do have a mark on you. It is either one or the other. It is the mark of the beast, or it is the name of the Father upon your forehead. And this is the sobering reality for all who are not in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hell. Fury, indignation, torment, fire, brimstone, forever and ever, with no rest, day or night. On Wednesday night, Mark and I were talking, and we were all talking on Wednesday night about hell and C.S. Lewis's vision of hell and some things Tim Keller has said about hell, all of which I think are true, and there's a dimension of them. Hell being a door locked from the inside, hell being God letting us go and be whatever we will be on a trajectory forever that will be hellish and so forth. And those things are all true. But it is not all that needs to be said about hell. Just like Jesus died for my sins so I can go to heaven, is not all that needs to be said about the gospel. There is an active reality with God toward hell here. It is the pouring out of his fury. It is torment. And it is forever, with no rest, day or night. Now, as horrible as it is, we need to look at it. Hell that we have here in the torment of hell is taking place in the presence of the angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This is the wrath of the Lamb that earlier in the book of Revelation, people cried out for rocks to fall upon them so they could be delivered from it. There is Jesus Christ in its presence as it is being worked out. And as horrible as it is, we must look at it, see it, and dread it. For I would argue that this is presented to the saints. Remember, this book is written and given to the saints. Now, why the gruesome detail about hell? And we'll get more later. I would argue because it is the smelling salts that sober us from the wine of Babylon's whore. That's why. Look at it. Be disgusted by it. Tremble because of it. And let it sober you up. Let it wake you up. For this is the reality of life outside of Jesus Christ. This is the destiny of those who are outside Jesus Christ. And it's brutal and it's painful. And we better remember it. The gospel is terrible news to the beast and ultimately to all who worship the beast and who serve the beast rather than Christ. But the gospel, brothers and sisters, is also great news. The gospel is beautiful news. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who declares the good news, who proclaims peace, who says to Zion, your God reigns. This is great news and glorious news and worth celebrating. For who? For anyone. Anyone. This is good news for anyone. In verse 9, when the warnings come, then the third angel followed them saying, if anyone worships the beast, if anyone worships the beast, you don't have to worship the beast. You don't have to get drunk on her wine. Sober up and repent. Because where there is repentance and where there is turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is good and sweet news of the gospel. This is offered to anyone. It is offered ultimately to the saints. And how are they described? Verse 12. Here is the patience, the endurance. Here is what will allow the saints to endure. Here is the endurance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. We looked at this back in earlier chapters. How are the saints described? Do you consider yourself a saint? Are you sealed in the name of the Lord? Are you those who will not endure the hell that the text describes? Well, are you one who keeps the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, the faith of Christ, that is, his ministry, his faithful witness? Do you keep that witness? This does not mean, do you not sin? Of course we sin. But do we strive after the commandments of God? Do we seek to love the Lord our God? Do we seek to be faithful witnesses, maintaining his testimony and his faith? For such as they, the gospel is great and good news. Now, just in closing, I want us to think about five ways in which the gospel is good news. First, it is good and great news to us because it is everlasting. This is the everlasting gospel that the angel proclaims, as opposed to the temporary gospel of the Roman emperors, who, by the way, when a new emperor would come to power, they would preach the gospel. They would send their heralds into all the portions of the empire, declaring the good news. Caesar Nero has ascended to the throne. Caesar Vespasian has ascended to the throne. Let all serve him. That's what the heralds would do. But the glory and the gospel, the anti-gospel of the Roman emperors was fleeting at best. A few years and then gone. Nothing left but a marble statue. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is an everlasting gospel. And this is great news because what this means, the fact that our good news is eternal and everlasting, it means that this, what we are reading about and what we are experiencing, is God's eternal plan. That is to say, the gospel, these texts in which there's beasts and there's all kinds of struggles and persecution, is not something that causes God to be reactionary. The Lamb standing on Mount Zion is not a reactionary act of God to oppose this power. This is God's eternal plan and purpose. There are no surprises to him, saints. When you suffer, know that you are laying hold of God's eternal gospel. There are no surprises to him. I remember There's a handful of times in my life where I was in some touchy situations with my father. I remember a couple of times where I was really scared with him, sharing the gospel down on 123rd Street in Harlem when I was about 13. And other times I remember going to a funeral in the Bronx, and it was a really contentious moment, really contentious. And I remember saying to my dad as we were driving there, I was really scared that some pretty bad violence could break out. And we're right in the heart of the South Bronx. And I remember riding with my dad, and we're getting close, and I was in the front seat with him. And I turned, and I said, "Dad, I'm nervous about what's going to happen there today." And he said to me, classic father line, right? He said, "Hey, you don't get nervous until you see me get nervous." And I thought, I looked at him, I said, "He don't look very nervous." I relaxed. And I think that's what we have here. The good news of the gospel is an everlasting gospel. If God were reactionary and panicking, we could panic. But what the angel is declaring is that all that takes place is under the umbrella of God's eternal, sovereign purposes. You look at your heavenly Father, and he is not worrying. Therefore, no matter what the beast does, do not worry. It's good news. It's an everlasting gospel. Secondly, it's good news and great news because it means judgment is coming. Now, this can throw you off. Wait, good news that judgment is coming? Yes, good news. Now, the gospel would not be good news, judgment would not be good news were it not for Jesus Christ. But remember what that judgment is? The cup of God's wrath poured into indignation. The wine of God's wrath poured into the cup of indignation, Well, that cup is the very cup that Jesus drank. Remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Father, if there be any way, take this cup from me." What cup? This cup. The wrath, the wine of God's wrath in the cup of his fury and indignation. It's only because of that coming judgment is something we can celebrate. Now, we read last week from Psalm 96, and this was actually our psalm. We read a psalm every Wednesday night together responsively, and this was our psalm on Wednesday. And so it's the Lord is in his providence is bringing this up for us to consider. Listen to what the psalmist says about the judgment of God. "Say to the nations, the Lord reigns," the gospel. "The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice. And let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful in all that is in it. Then all the trees in the woods shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with truth." He's calling us to rejoice in that. Rejoice! For the day of God's judgment is coming, where he finally will put all things right. Where he will end the oppression, where he will end the persecution, and where he will vindicate your claims in believing in him. Rejoice, for the gospel tells us judgment is coming, and we whose judgment has already been dealt with in Jesus Christ are able now to rejoice that the day is coming where the world will be purged of all rebellion against him. It's good news because it's everlasting. It's good news because judgment is coming. Thirdly, it's good news because not even death can stop our blessing. Verse 13, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." This is the good news of the cross and the resurrection, is that now death does not spell the end of your blessing. If we had only to hope in this life, Paul says, we of all people are most to be pitied. Because in the end, it's a vapor, isn't it? It's here for a moment and whoosh, gone. So if this is all you got, you are pitiable. But the good news of the gospel is that those who die in the Lord are blessed. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What an amazing thing. The great enemy is death. It's what we all know lays before us. Everyone knows it, but we shield our eyes from it. It's just too depressing to think about. But for us, it's been defeated. It is not a barrier to our blessing. Blessed are all who die in the Lord. And that doesn't just mean, by the way, those who are martyred. It means who die in the Lord. It doesn't say who are killed in the Lord. who die in the Lord. That's us. If we, by God's grace, remain faithful to the end, we die in the Lord, whether it be at the gallows or whether it be in our beds in old age. We who die in the Lord will be and are blessed. It's good news because it's everlasting, because judgment is coming, because not even death can stop our blessing. Fourthly, it is good news because on that day, we will rest from all our labors. Remember hell? There is no rest, day or night, from their torment. But we who are in Christ, whose lives are full of groaning like all creation, longing for the day of redemption, who even now suffer and go through trials and tribulations, even at the hand of the beast. The day is coming, says our text in verse 13. Yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Remember how we ended the sermon last week from Isaiah 35? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's what we have to look forward to. The call of the Christian is hard now. It's the way of the cross. But just know this, the day is coming where you will rest from all of your trials and all of your tribulations. And then finally, the gospel is good news for us according to this text because our works will follow us. Our works will follow us. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, the last verse of our New Testament reading this morning, here's what Paul says. In light of the resurrection, this is the good news of the gospel. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Does that encourage you? That your labor, whatever you bring, whatever you do in the name of the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Your work is not in vain. Your life is not in vain. Your suffering is not in vain. Your death will not be in vain because Christ died and was raised. Listen to a quote from N.T. Wright. This is from his great book, Surprised by Hope. Listen as he gives us this vision of what our work means within the kingdom of God. It's a lengthy quote, so bear with me and try to listen and get the sense of what he's saying. This is N.T. Wright, Surprised by Hope. You are not oiling the wheels of a machine that is about to roll over a cliff. You are not restoring a great painting that's shortly going to be thrown on the fire. You are not planting roses in a garden that's about to be dug up for a building site. You are, strange though it may seem, almost as hard to believe as the resurrection itself, accomplishing something that will become in due course part of God's new world. Every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every work of art, or music inspired by the love of God and delight in the beauty of his creation. Every minute spent teaching a severely handicapped child to read or to walk. Every act of care and nurture, comfort and support for one's fellow human beings. And of course, every prayer. All spirit-led teaching. Every deed that spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, and makes the name of Jesus honored in the world. All of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation that God will one day make. That is the logic of the mission of God. God's recreation of his wonderful world, which began at the resurrection of Jesus and continues mysteriously as God's people live in the risen Christ and in the power of his Spirit, means that what we do in Christ and by the Spirit in the present is not wasted. It will last all the way into God's new world. In fact, it will be enhanced there. I think what N.T. Wright is doing there is expositing beautifully that last phrase of our text this morning in verse 13, and their works will follow them. That's what Wright is saying. That because we are already risen with Christ, that which we do in Christ has value. It's not in vain. It has an eternal significance. Now, you may ask, what is it? What is it, N.T. Wright, in the music we create, in the art we do, in helping a handicapped child? What is it that will make its way into the new creation? Wright would say, I don't know. But I take the word of God as truth. Wright uses the analogy. He says, it's like what we're doing is like working on a great cathedral where the master builder has given the blueprints to the master engineer. And the master engineer has come to all of the workers and given them a little task to do. And they spend their whole lives doing this little task. And you may have no idea why chiseling the stone this way and making this little thing is going to work to make a grand and great cathedral generations later. But you do it because you trust the engineer. And you may just be carving and chiseling away the ear for the gargoyle that'll sit way up in the rafters. But you do your share, trusting that the master engineer and the master blueprint producer will know what to do with it and make it into something beautiful. And Wright says, that's what we're doing. You're doing your little thing in the history of the world. But because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is not ever nothing you do for the glory of God. In the power of Christ, is ever in vain. That's why Martin Luther said, if you found out Jesus was coming back this afternoon, what would you do today? And Luther said, I'd plant a tree. That is not a typical evangelical response. I'd plant a tree. But what will that do, Luther? I don't know. But I know that anything we do in Christ and for his glory has significance. What he's saying is, I wouldn't have to do something holy. Air quotes. Everything is holy. Nothing is in vain when done in the Lord. Your works follow you. So your life has meaning. It's not all going to burn up. You're not just planting flowers in a garden that one day is just going to be rototilled. When you plant flowers in the name of Christ, God will use them in the beauty of his new creation. This is the everlasting gospel. Be terrified. And be happy, for it is terrible news, but for us who are in Christ, it is great and glorious news. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, the hope we have in him. Oh, guard us from being drunk on the wine of the beast, lest, Father, we perish in the way. Instead, let us serve the Lord with fear, tremble mingling with our mirth, kiss the Son to turn his wrath away. Oh, Holy Father, we thank you for this everlasting gospel. We thank you for the judgment that is coming alone, in which alone we are able to have hope that all things will be put right. Father, we thank you that not even death can stop the blessing you have for us. Father, we thank you that one day we will rest from all our labors. And finally, Father, we thank you that our lives are not in vain because of this good news and gospel. Oh, Father, we rejoice and give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.